Well, good morning. It's good to be here together today. This is the beginning of April, and we are happy to have visiting with us Matt and his brother. Matt is returning from Arizona, and his brother's son, Eli, are with us from Juneau, Alaska. And then we're happy to have Gary and Ramona Lee with us from Anchorage or Palmer, Alaska. So we're blessed to have the visitors with us today. This morning, we're going to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. And we're going to look at Paul's instructions here. And it's going to be a little shorter lesson today because we want to, at the end of this time, appoint our new deacons this morning. And I'm referring to Bill and Matt, who have expressed that desire. And so at the ending of service, after the invitation this morning, we're going to ask them and Ted to all come up. And Jim and I would like to have a moment with them to pray and see that they have God's blessing in this great work that they are undertaking. So we want to turn to 1 Timothy 6 this morning, verses 1 through 10. And as we look here at the ending of the letter of 1 Timothy, we see that Paul here is concluding some instructions that he was giving to the church and giving to Timothy, as Timothy would be preaching there with the church in Ephesus. As we have seen in the letter to this point, we see that each chapter, Paul has dealt with a different area of the needs of the congregation and really laying out God's plan comprehensively for his church. And these things, these instructions are very applicable in the church today and need to be respected and followed as a pattern that is God's wisdom for his church. We see that in the first chapter, he dealt with the problem of false teaching that he had found existing in the church, giving Timothy the charge to address these issues of that false teaching. He went on in chapter 2 to talk about the order in worship, in prayer, and the role of men and women within the congregation as we gather to worship. In chapter 3 is where he deals with the important topic of qualified leadership, and among that being the elders and the deacons. And as we see the appointing of deacons this morning, we're actually going to look back and read that passage as God's instruction there. In chapter 4, we see that Paul was addressing the work of Timothy as an evangelist and the work of ministers today as they serve the Lord in the work of teaching and preaching. In chapter 5, then he addressed special groups within the church that needs special ways of being dealt with. And he talked about that older men, older women, younger women. We need to always address each other as family, as if we are family, because that is what we are, as God's family. He talked about the widows as one of the groups that especially needs a lot of concern and care and support, as they are a group that has sometimes financial needs. We also see that he also dealt with the treatment of elders, and specifically what to do in the case if there was an elder who was needing correction. And it seems to imply from this that some of the false teaching that was being done in Ephesus was actually coming forth from some of the elders who needed this type of correction. So that brings us then to the chapter this morning, the final chapter. But what I want to emphasize is that throughout the letter of 1 Timothy, there's been an underlying theme that Paul has been developing and returning to, and that is the importance of two things that Timothy must concentrate on, and that are sound doctrine and right living. And those two go hand in hand to bring about godliness in the lives of each of us as Christians. The importance of the teaching that is done being faithfully according to the words of Scripture and the words of Jesus Christ. And also the importance of Timothy as an evangelist to be an example of this in his own life. Because as people can look to godly men and leaders and even godly women within the congregation, older women, for example, it is a perfect way of demonstrating and seeing the life of a Christian as it is actually being lived out. But all of these things, as he is emphasizing the importance of godliness in the lives that we live. So there are going to be three areas that he is going to give his advice here this morning as he is giving these instructions to Timothy. Even though he has covered all of these topics, he's not done with these important instructions that Timothy needs to be aware of. And as Timothy receives them, passing them on to the others in the congregation. The first of these is the advice that he gives to slaves. And we see this in verses 1 and 2. He said, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved." He said, teach and exhort these things. Now, certainly we must not be forgetful that slavery was such an important part of life here in the first century that perhaps almost as many as half of the population throughout the Roman Empire may have been slaves. It's been estimated 60 million or more slaves in the Roman Empire at that time. And the challenges of being a Christian and being a slave, there were many aspects to that. That it would even be possible that a man who was a slave would have a master who was a Christian, or he might have a master who was not a Christian. And how was he to interpret that now that he is a Christian, he has been given a freedom from sin in Christ, but he is still in this world under a master as a slave? And it would even be possible that in the church, a slave could have been an elder in the church. But during the week, he would be still a slave of his master, and perhaps even his master was a Christian, and so as coming to church, a slave might be an elder and his master might be a member of the congregation. So many possible things like this could exist. The point that Paul is making here is that all slaves, regardless who the master is, should count their masters worthy of all honor. The fact of slavery did not set aside those relationships here in this world. And sometimes this is puzzling for us today as Christians. We live in a time where slavery has long become a thing of the past, we assume, and yet how could Paul and the inspired writers here not take such a stronger stand against such a horrible practice as this? Well, there's a number of reasons for that. One of them being, this was the Roman Empire, and Caesar had tremendous power. It wasn't like what we live in, where people have the right to vote and things of that nature. This was a time of slavery, and a revolt of slaves would not have furthered the cause of Christ. We realize that Paul has been emphasizing that in the Roman Empire, we should pray for our leaders that we may live in a peaceful situation of godliness so that the gospel can go forth. And so Paul believed that the way to change this institution was not through political revolt or even political changing of law, but through biblical love, by demonstrating biblical love in the lives of the slaves to their masters. That would be the best way of impacting society and making a change. But he said that if they do not count their masters worthy of honor, then it could cause the name of God and the doctrine of Jesus Christ to be blasphemed or spoken against. And certainly that would be a negative effect that could come if they did not show proper respect. And then he goes on to point out that if the master is a believing master, then certainly they should not despise them because they are brethren. A slave who had a believing master might have thought that, well, now that we are both Christians, then that relationship should not any longer apply, or my master should have the faith of Christ to just set me free and not continue to hold me as a slave. But what Paul is saying is, and he's very emphatic, is do not let them despise their masters because they are brethren. It ought to be the reverse of that, that rather than slacking off in their service, they ought to be more fervent in their serving of their masters, because those who are benefited are believers and they are beloved. I believe that by using that word benefit, that Paul really turned this around from what a negative thing would be to be a slave, to turn it around as a positive way, that a slave can be of a benefit to his master. And when his master is a beloved brother in Christ, then by all means, there is good that can be done as a result of that. So Paul says there in the closing, he says, Timothy, make sure they hear this message from you to honor their masters. The principle that stands out here is what we believe directly affects our behavior. And when we believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord and died for us, that affects our behavior. And it comes through even in how we respond and the attitude that we would have to a master when we ourselves might still be in slavery. Paul then has some advice to false teachers or about false teachers in the next few verses. And he said, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent or agree with wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, he said, withdraw yourself. Now, he begins by speaking about that if any within the church teach otherwise, otherwise than what Paul has been teaching throughout this letter, what he has said about the attitude of slaves toward masters, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, and he identifies those wholesome words as the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine according to godliness. Now, what he is saying here is clearly giving that there is a standard for determining by measuring truth, and by true teaching and sound teaching that is to be done within the church, it must be in agreement with the teaching of Jesus Christ. and the sound doctrine that is according to godliness. In other words, doctrine that upholds godliness and encourages and promotes godliness in the lives of Christians. If anyone is teaching other than that, a different doctrine, in other words, then he describes here what the real character of that person is. And as he looks into the character of the individuals here, he is speaking of these men who were teaching falsely in the church in Ephesus. And it may have been even including some of the elders, as I said a moment ago. But he is wanting to point out the character is at fault here when this happens. For a man not to consent, not to agree with those sound, wholesome words of Jesus as being the basis and being the standard of truth that we are to look to and base teachings upon to be consistent with, he said this person is conceited and understands nothing. And therefore, that person who would put themselves to teach and yet not consent with the words of Jesus Christ, or to teach a different gospel or a different doctrine that is not in accordance with godliness, he said this person is conceited, actually. He is puffed up, or he is, as he said, proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. This term that is used in the New English Bible, it says this person is a pompous ignoramus. And so it's a person that wanted to put himself in a position that would draw attention to himself, and he would have a following, and yet he actually knows nothing. He understands nothing of the true teachings of Christ and what the purpose of these is. As he talked some in chapter 1, he talked about that there was a tendency among these to talk about endless genealogies and things of the law that they really did not have the understanding of what the purpose of these things were. Yet they wanted to be teachers and put themselves in that position. So he said that he is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions. There's a morbid interest, in other words, that this person has in controversial issues. And that word morbid, it really comes from death. It is a sick craving that they have for controversy. And the end result of this is constant friction and strife among the members of the congregation. It's just like stirring up trouble, stirring up a can of worms and opening it and wanting to debate an issue over trivial things, over minutiae that doesn't really produce godliness at all. The end result is in constant friction and strife and envy and division among the members, things that don't need to be brought out, don't need to be the topic of conversation and the subject of the teaching. So he said, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Those men who teach these things, he really says, not only is the result of this harmful to the church, but it is also harmful to themselves because their minds are corrupt and they are deprived of the truth themselves because they're so focused and obsessed over this desire to debate and bring up argumentative subjects that leads only to endless discussion and friction among the members. So he said that they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now, he brings out the attention, the fact here that one of the aspects is that they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, that religion is a way to make a buck, is a way to make money. And to them, that is what godliness really meant. Godliness meant this is a way for us to advance ourselves and even gain profit as a result of members of the congregation who may be naive or gullible. And so they were preying on those gullible members as a way of making gain for themselves. So it's not a beautiful, it's not an attractive portrait of all, as he is really exposing the inner character and motives of men who would deliberately take the truth and deny that they do not consent or agree with godliness, but rather obsess over arguments that leads to the opposite results. So Paul said, from such withdraw yourself. The third area that Paul deals with here in this passage is he talks about the advice that he gives now to the rich. And the rich here is the most important topic that Paul brings up in this section, because out of these 10 verses, in 7 of these 10 verses, he talks about the attitudes of the rich. And there must have been members in the congregation that were wealthy or had riches. and he is addressing the attitudes that we are to have. Now he says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. So first of all, he goes back to that thought of some suppose that godliness is a means of gain. He says, actually, true godliness is a means of great gain. And if or when it is accompanied with contentment. So that is the condition, that if a person looks at godliness, what is the benefit out of godliness? It is of great gain to us when or if we with contentment. And meaning that as Christians, we need to learn to be satisfied with what we have in Christ. The spiritual blessings that God has blessed us with, those need to be something that gives us a contentment in our life. And we would not have the desire to be always seeking more and more of the wealth of this world. We would be satisfied that finding joy that we have in Jesus Christ. That should be the priority in our life. And so a mature Christian is not going to be one who is obsessed, or his primary motive and concern in life is that he has some kind of a passionate yearning for more and more of the things of this world. That is a very destructive thing, and Paul is warning against that. But he's saying that we need to learn to be satisfied, and we want to have the goal of our life is becoming more Christ-like. It is not gaining the riches of this world. Those things, as he speaks about those things, certainly he recognizes that some worldly goods are necessary for all of us. And all of us have to pay the bills. But the question is, how much is enough when it comes to being a Christian? How much is enough in our lives? Because, as he says here, it is certain we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. It seems like Paul was going back and he's thinking about Job here in what we read in Job chapter 1. When Job was afflicted by God and these terrible things began happening, Job, his response was in Job 1:21. He said, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." So he understood that there is we need a certain amount of the things of this life. That is to be understood. But how much do we need? Because these things are temporary. They are in this life. We did not come into the world with any of those things. We're not going to take any of those things out with us. And so, having food and clothing, he said, with these we shall be content. And with the basic necessities of life, those are the things that we need. Things for survival, and the term clothing here is literally covering. So that can include our home and our shelter and a place to live. And clothing and food and those basic necessities of life. But there comes a point where we would say, enough is enough, that I have been richly blessed of God, and my life is not going to be about pursuing the dollar. My life is going to be about following Jesus Christ and becoming more and more like Him and serving Him and seeking first the kingdom of God. And we ought to be grateful and we ought to be happy with that and content and satisfied in our life and not go seeking these things so that it becomes the primary pursuit and distracts us away from the calling of being a Christian. So as he continues this, he begins to really show the dangers and the harms that it has in it. He said, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Think of these things that Paul is saying here, that this desire to be rich causes Christians to fall into and be drowned in temptation, snare, and many foolish and harmful lusts, which sink men or drown men in destruction and perdition. Very serious dangers that can follow when we become distracted and we begin to have this craving and this desire, this inordinate desire for wealth and riches, to pursue that in our lives, rather than the contentment and the godliness that ought to be in the center of our minds, to be more like Jesus Christ. He said, for the love of money. And this last verse here is one that is so often quoted but misquoted. It is misapplied, even though people often refer to this verse. He said, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, what it does not say is important for us to keep in mind here, because he does not say the love of money, or he does not say money is the root of all evil, or money is the root of evil, as it sometimes is quoted. In the King James Version, it says money is the root of all evil, and that has given some people the idea that money is the worst thing of all that can lead us into stray. But he's actually saying there's many, many things that can lead us astray. That is one of them. But it's not money, it's the love of money, which is the root of all kinds of evil. But what he tells us here, that it causes Christians, he says, to wander away from the truth. He says, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. Now, the faith means the body of faith, the revealed truth that we have from Christ. It is the same as what Jude, the first verse, chapter 1, verse 3, he says, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So the gospel, the scriptures that makes up our faith as followers of Jesus Christ. But he said, the love of money, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. So they have wandered away into these other areas. In Isaiah 53 and verse 6, he said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned aside to our own way." And the love of money is one thing that causes even Christians to turn aside from the faith and be moved away from the Lord in their lives, because it begins to be a consuming thing in our hearts and in our lives, taking over first place. Then finally, he says here that the final consequence of this, he said, "And they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." They have inflicted harm to themselves by doing this. And so, you know, as we look at what Paul has to say about riches, he doesn't find one good thing to say about it as far as the love of money is concerned, the craving for more and more riches. He cannot find even one good thing to say about that as far as the encouragement that Christians need to have and the focus we need to have in our lives. Paul then is giving instructions here to the church that the two most essential things are that we are to follow sound doctrine and encourage right living in our example, in our lives, as we follow Jesus Christ. We're going to stop there this morning and we're going to sing the invitation song. If there's any here this morning, we want to encourage one another to come to Christ, to commit our lives to Him. And if we can do anything to encourage you in that way this morning, please come while we stand together and sing.
And the fountain free is for humanity. Let us haste, oh, haste to its spring. Is the fountain of love from the source on above.